From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Our text this morning is an extremely important text in terms of understanding the grace of God in our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. Five concepts are presented in these two verses of 29 and 30 that are very tightly linked together grammatically. The idea of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification are set forth.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, God's Eternal Plan of Salvation, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. If a chain connecting a ship to its anchor has a weak link, it may eventually break and the ship will be swept out to sea. Well, God has taken the links of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, and forged a golden chain that secures our eternal salvation. But many Christians weaken God's golden chain through an improper understanding of one or more of these biblical doctrines. Do you joyfully embrace these doctrines of great comfort set forth in the book of Romans? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Eternal Plan of Salvation, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This morning we are going to look at an overview of some very crucial doctrines that are presented in quick capsule form in these two verses. And I have to admit, I feel a certain tension in this sermon because the text just simply introduces these ideas. Some of them have been developed earlier in the book of Romans. Some of the ideas will be developed more fully in Romans 9. And so I feel like we are introducing ideas which, in the context, we want to do justice to how they're presented in the text, but at the same time, feel like we can only say so much in one sermon and perhaps raise questions that we're not able to answer in one sermon or 10 sermons, so to speak, on some of these themes. But we'll at least introduce the subject that is presented in these verses. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Our text this morning is an extremely important text in terms of understanding the grace of God in our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. It comes right out of the statement being made in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. In that verse, Paul introduces the idea of God's calling according to His purpose. He has mentioned this earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 1 when he simply describes the saints at Rome as those who have been called. And now he begins to develop this more fully, those who are called according to his purpose. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Five concepts are presented in these two verses of 29 and 30 that are very tightly linked together grammatically. The idea of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification are set forth. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate very much on any of those particular doctrines. Through the main part of chapter 9, he is going to elaborate at length on the issue of predestination or election. Previously in the book of the Romans, he has talked about justification at length, and he has alluded to glorification and some aspects of that in just the previous section in Romans chapter 8. But we see these ideas set forth, and also we notice that they are very tightly linked together. In fact, they've been called the golden chain of our salvation by many commentators through church history. Notice that in this context, every single person whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 30, and whom he predestined, every single one predestined is called. Whom he called, these he justified. So every single person who is called is justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Every single person who is justified will be glorified in the future. So there is a chain or a link of each of these doctrines connecting them together. Now, because these doctrines touch on the heart of our salvation, again, by necessity, this sermon will only be able to give an overview of them, and we'll look at some more aspects of them in greater detail in the future. And I particularly want to focus this morning especially on the two concepts presented in verse 29 and then touched on at the beginning of verse 30, foreknowledge and predestination. We see that our salvation began in the eternal counsel of God. Verse 29 mentions two concepts, that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is also mentioned, of course, at the beginning of verse 30. The first term, foreknowledge, has become a focus of debates between Roman Catholics, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, and Reformed theology. You may remember that the term Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism comes from the debates which Augustine had with a British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius argued that man could basically work his way to God, that if God commands something, man has to have the innate ability to do it. And so since God commands him to be righteous, Pelagius argued that man could be completely righteous in and of himself, and that he argued that Adam's sin is not imputed to the race, that man was born basically neutral, and he said Christ was helpful but unnecessary for salvation. He was declared a heretic in 418, I think rightly so. A semi-Pelagianism emerged in the Middle Ages, which combined an idea of we had faith, and then that faith enables us to earn grace and do good works by which we will merit salvation. In the Arminian idea of this, there is again an idea of man being able to do something initially in coming to Christ. In semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, it is argued that God, in his omniscience, foresees what a particular person will do, and then based on those foreseen actions, he elects them to eternal life. In Roman Catholic semi-Pelagianism, it is said that God foresees a person's faith and good works, his faithfulness to the sacraments, to the sacrament of penance, and all those various things. And then based upon that foreseen action that he will do, he elects him because of those things. In the Protestant Arminian version of this construction, it is argued that God looks down the corridors of time before eternity, before creation, and sees that a particular person in and of themselves will repent and believe in Christ, and then based on that foreseen faith and repentance, that person is elected to salvation. That's the view that is probably you hear the most in the evangelical world today. Historically, in the Protestant world, it is essentially a minority position. But today in our In the evangelical world, it's become more the majority view. And I might mention that Romans 8:29 is the primary verse that is used to argue that particular position, because the term foreknowledge is used, or foreknown is used, in association with the term predestined. Now, there are some serious problems with that construction, simply even from Romans 8:29. First, Romans 8:29 does not say that God foreknew something that people would do. It does not say that God predestined some based on foreseeing good works, or faith, or repentance, or anything else. In fact, the object of the verb foreknew in 8:29 is a person himself. Notice in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. Some translations may say, for those he foreknew, carries the same idea. The object of the verb is a person or people. God is certainly omniscient and knows all things, but the focus of this text is not on the general omniscience of God, but on God knowing particular individuals. Charles Hodge makes a good comment in his commentary on Romans concerning those who would add some extra idea or clause to Romans 8:29 concerning foreknowledge, such as who he knew would repent and believe, or who he knew would do good works, or who he knew would not resist his divine influence, or some idea. He writes, the addition of this clause is entirely gratuitous, and if unnecessary, it is of course improper. There is no such thing said, and therefore it should not be assumed without necessity to be implied. John Murray, in his commentary, says it should be observed that the text says whom he foreknew. Whom is the object of the verb, and there is no qualifying addition. This of itself shows that unless there is some other compelling reason, the expression whom he foreknew contains within itself the differentiation which is presupposed. If the apostle had in mind some qualifying adjunct, it would have been simple to supply it. So the first problem with the idea of saying this verse talks about foreseen faith or good works or anything is that the text doesn't say that. In fact, there is no text in the New Testament that says that. But it does say whom he foreknew, speaking of particular individuals. And again, every single one that is foreknown in the sense of this verse is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Which is a second problem. That every single person in this link or this chain who is foreknown in the sense of the term in this verse is ultimately glorified. So if it's talking about God's general foreknowledge, where He knows every individual, everything about every person, then it would lead you to universalism, because everyone that is foreknown in the sense of this passage is ultimately glorified. And we certainly have many scriptures speaking of the fact that there are saved and the lost in the final judgment. There are the sheep and the goats before Jesus in the final judgment. Therefore, it's not talking about God's general foreknowledge, but some type of particular knowledge. In fact, the main idea in the Old Testament of the word to know, the Hebrew word yavah, sets forth the idea of an intimate knowledge, which most commentators bring into this passage. Robert Raymond, for example, makes this point. He said the Hebrew word yavah, to know, can mean something on the order of to know intimately, to set one's affections upon, or to have a special loving regard for. The verb for foreknowledge, prognosko, in 8:29, intends something approximating this meaning rather than the sense of mere prescience or foreknowledge in a general sense. You can think about in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. In Amos 3:2, there is the word yavah used. In fact, there's numerous places where it's used and not exactly translated that way. In Amos 3:2, this is New American Standard, it says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I punish you for your iniquities." New American Standard, the NIV, and others translate the word know, Yada, as I have chosen because of the close connection of an intimate knowledge and relationship that is there. It is literally, you only had I known among all the families of the earth. Similar things are found in Genesis 18 and other places. A third problem with adding another clause or assuming that foreknowledge is speaking of foreseen faith for good works is that the Bible's teaching concerning the nature of fallen man makes the semi-Pelagian and Arminian construction impossible. For that construction to be true, man would have to have the moral ability to believe on his own apart from God's grace. In fact, Pelagius argued that. He argued that man could do anything apart from God's grace. He could be righteous enough to merit heaven apart from God's grace. Repeatedly, the Bible emphasizes that fallen man does not have the ability to believe and repent apart from God's grace, apart from God's divine initiative. For example, earlier in the service, we read from Romans chapter 3, in verses 9 and following, where Paul speaks about man's fallen condition in his great summary of his argument on man's sinfulness. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Notice that we certainly see the statements, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good according to the law of God, not even one. But notice also in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Man in his lost state, in his fallen condition, does not comprehend or understand the truths of the gospel or the things of God. And he doesn't seek for God. I mentioned before that the statement that one commentator made that fallen man does not seek after God just like a criminal does not seek after a policeman. In fact, in Romans 1, he mentions that man suppresses the knowledge of God that is given in creation. In Romans 1:18, and then he substitutes the knowledge of the true God for an idol. He exchanges the glory of the true and living God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and horses, cattle, all types of animals. He represses the knowledge of the true God, sets up idols. He doesn't seek for the true and living God. And we also see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, the idea of no one understanding. In 2:14, but a natural man or the man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man in his fallen condition, in his sinful condition, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, cannot understand the gospel. Very similar to Romans 3:11. No one understands. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 and following, man is described as being dead in sin, being spiritually lifeless, and then walking according to that condition in verses 2 and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, notice our condition, dead in sin, spiritually lifeless, and then kind of like walking zombies, walking out that deadness and following the prince of the power of the air, the corruption of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Notice in verse 4, who acts first in our salvation? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you had been saved. Here is our spiritual lifelessness. We don't seek for God. We don't understand the things of God. In fact, we cannot apart from the Holy Spirit. God acts, makes us spiritually alive in Christ. We also see in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Verse 12 speaks about those who received Christ, those who believe. The sentence doesn't end there. It goes on into verse 13. Who are those people who received Christ, who believe in His name? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Here again is the divine initiative by which we are made alive in Christ, to use the language in Ephesians. Here's in John, those who were born not of the will of the flesh, or of some type of ethnic descendancy of the blood, but nor of their own will, but of God. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking about man's ability and inability before God, He mentions in verses 44 and 45, again, a statement concerning man's condition before God in his lost state apart from God's grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Every single person who has heard from the Father in the way Jesus describes comes to Christ. Now the term that is translated as draw there is the Greek word elko, which is not just the idea of wooing or enticing or selling, that type of idea. It is an idea of action being placed upon something to affect something. For example, it's the word that's used to describe Peter drawing out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when he struck the servant of the high priest. It's the word that is used when after Jesus' resurrection and they cast the nets in and they draw the great catch of fish, 153 fish, up to the shore. It's the same word that is used in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. It's the same word that's used in James chapter 2 when James says you're shunning the poor and showing favoritism to the rich. He said, isn't it the rich who drag you into court? It's the idea of something being exerted on a person. In the sense of this, we see the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us alive in Christ, causes us to be born again, changes the heart, makes us willing, makes us want the gospel, brings us to Christ in that way. In verses 63 through 65 in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. I always liked Martin Luther's comment on that when he said, when it said the flesh profits nothing, that doesn't mean a little something. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who do not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I had said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, here is a divine initiative of God in bringing us to salvation. One final passage from the Gospel of John is in John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus concerning being born again. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus said that unless you are born again or born of God, you cannot see the kingdom or enter the kingdom. The phrase water and the Spirit in verse 5 most likely refers to an Old Testament concept of regeneration in Ezekiel 36:25 and following, where the Holy Spirit will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. He'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
God is working all things together for the ultimate good of His people. Our salvation and ultimate glorification is an eternal, unshakable fact, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now for an audio copy of today's message, ask for God's Eternal Plan of Salvation. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, give us a call at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, God's Eternal Plan of Salvation. Our mailing address once again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.